Will you please turn then to Psalm 51 as we continue our study in the Word of God, and in particular in this very precious part of the Word of God, verses 9 to 13, the third section. And I'm going to read that now. The divisions, incidentally, are not absolutely clear-cut. When you get back, you may find that your favorite commentary disagrees with my divisions. I don't think one can be completely dogmatic about them. In a good deal of Hebrew writing, and especially in the Psalms, you often go round and round as you do in a spiral staircase, so that you come round to the same theme, but you're always a step higher up. And there's an element of that in Psalm 51. But even if the divisions that I'm giving you are not absolutely right, though as far as I know they're right, the development in this psalm is absolutely clear. We started in section 1, verses 1 to 5, with confession. It was a most humiliating and abject confession, and we heard a little of it in the story in 2 Samuel. Though the little phrase, "I have sinned," is not exactly as heartfelt as you get here in the psalm, when he really lays bare his embarrassment, his misery, his sense of sinfulness, and his helplessness. So that was verses 1 to 5. The section that I call confession is followed by a section I'm calling confidence, verses 6 to 8. We were not helped here because the NIV has turned future tenses into imperative tenses. Rather than a cry for God to do something, it is an assurance that he will. Verse 6, you will teach me wisdom. Verse 7, you will cleanse me. You will wash me. You will do these things. And we thought to ourselves that that confidence, that growing confidence, that God will do something to rescue me, to cleanse me, and to make me again useful to him, was part of the fruitfulness of confession. Having honestly opened his heart in confession to God, confidence begins to grow that God will not leave him alone, not cast him off, but will in fact begin to work in him. Well, now we come to a higher point still in this wonderful development, and in some ways this is the high point of the whole psalm, verses 9 to 13, and I will read it, but I will tell you first that what it is. It is a heartfelt cry for a restored relationship with God. He is longing to return to that close walk with God. He's longing to have communion with God again, companionship with the Divine Father in heaven. That's what he wants. He's lost it. He wants it back again because it was the greatest thing in his life as it is the greatest thing in ours. Verse 6 then. I'm sorry, verse 9. Verse 9 to verse 13. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Incidentally, there are commentators, whom some of you who study these things may have followed, who believe that this is a national confession rather than a personal one. I find that very difficult to believe. If you count up the number of times me and my and I are mentioned in the psalm, I started to do it and I lost count, and so I haven't got a count for you, but if you've got your computer, your pocket computer with you, you can do this even as you listen to me. I think you will be very sure that this is a personal psalm. And that, by the way, is worth saying, isn't it? Because it is sometimes felt that the Old Testament faith was very much a national faith, and it's only when Christ comes that we're introduced to a personal walk with God. That is not true. The personal walk with God of these people in the Old Testament is marvelously exemplified in the Psalms, as we've seen over and over again, and it is exemplified here. However, next week we shall see that the return of the king to a personal walk with God did have a tremendous effect, of course, on his nation. And I dare say we shall discover that our own lives do have an effect on the wider community. Now, I want to look for a moment at verse 13. It's rather odd to start at the end, but I want you to see the remarkable result of a restored relationship with God. He's felt out of touch. He cries to God to restore that walk with him. And he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. See, when I am restored, how joyful the great privilege of pointing others the way back. Not just how joyful to come back myself, it will be that, as he says in verse 12. He wants the joy of God's salvation back again. But there will be another enthusiasm. There will be the enthusiasm to speak of the things of God to those who've gone astray themselves and bring them back. Now, I think that's very striking. You see, it is the person who has experienced the grace of God in something like David did in bringing him right back from the wilderness, who's able to help other people who are in the wilderness. And you will discover that there are many experiences that you have as a Christian in life, some of which are painful, that are indispensable if you are going to be a teacher that others will listen to. I've been meditating on this a great deal, you see. It's only when David comes back into full fellowship that he's able to teach sinners to come back. Because he not only is able to teach them, he's got a testimony. He can say, you see how God brought me back? Well then, there's nobody beyond hope if he brought me back. Now, I was brooding on this, and over breakfast this morning, it may seem very odd to some of you, I was reading Charles Hodges' Systematic Theology. It's better than the Sunday Times, at any rate. And I was reading the introduction to this great work, which I have in a potted version. I'm a great believer in potted versions. It actually is three large volumes, which takes a suitcase to carry around. So I bought one volume, which puts all the best stuff together. And in the introduction, William Paxton, who is a contemporary of Charles Hodge, who was possibly the greatest theological professor in the 19th century in the United States, teaching at Princeton, before Princeton wandered miles off the biblical rails, as alas it has today. And speaking of his teacher, Charles Hodge, William Paxton said these remarkable words, which I found this morning, which were exactly to the point of what we're studying. Quote, the teaching of some great and good professors is purely intellectual. They develop splendid systems, reason with interest and force, and communicate abundance of instruction. But the impression which they make is purely intellectual. The students listen with profound attention, just as students in other schools listen to lectures upon law and medicine, and go away instructed indeed, but without any spiritual or moral impression upon their minds or hearts. The reverse of all this was true of Dr. Hodge. His was not a dead theology. It was instinct with life. What he gave us was bread from our Father's table. It was life to his soul, and he dispensed it to us under the deep conviction that it would be life to us and that we would make it the word of life to others. Now, isn't that a splendid standard for a theological lecturer? Just on that subject, I was at Oak Hill yesterday. The authorities at Oak Hill, as you know, have recently been reprieved by the Synod vote on Thursday, which was summarily thrown out, 340, I think, or something of that kind. Although it is not final yet what decision the bishops will make about Oak Hill, and they asked clergy to come, who'd been at Oak Hill or were concerned about the training of ministers in the evangelical tradition. And I think something of the anxiety of people was shown by the fact that well over 100 men turned up yesterday on a rotten day to spend the whole day in conference as to what is to be done, and we made a number of plans as to what is to be done to save the college. Now, one of the reasons I personally was willing to give up a Saturday and go to endless committee meetings on what is to be done to save a college that nobody ought ever to have dreamt of closing, of course, one of the reasons why I'm right behind it is that not only is the theology of Oak Hill strong and biblical, but that the professors and teachers there are people who have a testimony. That is, they are not just cold lecturers. They are passing on the life, the word of God to others. And I do think today in our theological training that is absolutely vital, isn't it? How many men can't teach the word of God with any conviction because they have no experience of God. And this mixture of instruction of the mind with the experience of the heart is all important. And therefore I call your attention to verse 13 again. You see, he can't talk like this until God has done a new work in his soul. If you ask David the theology of forgiveness, I dare say he could have told it to you perfectly well. What is the point of the theology of forgiveness if I haven't experienced it? But you see, restore me the joy of your salvation, and then I will teach transgresses your ways. And it will not be a matter simply of teaching, dry doctrine about forgiveness. Notice what is said in verse 13b, and sinners will turn back to you. Something will happen. The wanderer will return. The lost sheep will come back. That's what we want to see today, isn't it? It won't be empty churches if that happens. But what is needed, of course, is people who themselves have an experience of forgiveness. Derek Kidner beautifully says, this psalm is itself the richest answer to David's prayer, since it has shown generations of sinners the way home long after they had thought themselves beyond recall. So they will turn back, won't they, when there is hope. What is the hope? Well, that God has turned back to David and restored even such a great sinner as David to the joy of his salvation. Now, forgive me if I hammer away at this, the central plea of this psalm, for a little longer. David's wretchedness, of course, did widespread damage. It did widespread damage not only to his own life, but to his nation, the community, and some of that damage was never actually undone. But what he is concerned about in this great plea that we're looking at now and that we're going to study is he's concerned for only one level, that is that he should be restored to God. And I think it's very important, this, because counseling today, counseling such as we talk about, is so often on the two levels of just putting ourselves right with ourselves, putting ourselves right with our neighbors, and never gets as far as putting ourselves right again with God. The significance about this is that David is so concerned to get back right with God. That is the one thing in his mind. I remember an elderly and rather eccentric Christian professor at Cambridge when I was there who used to make memorable statements when he gave Bible expositions which stayed in your mind for years afterwards. And one such was this. He said, sin is not vice or crime. Now that stayed in my sieve-like memory all my life. It's an overstatement, of course, because vice and crime are sinful. But what he was saying was that vice is what I do against myself, damaging my own life. Crime is what I do against my society, damaging the fabric of society. But sin is what I do specifically against God. I can go to counseling and deal with vice and crime, but I cannot deal with sin unless that counseling points me to the Savior. And that's why in verse 4, you remember, a week or two back, we saw another exaggerated comment. Exaggerated in order to make the point. Against you, you only have I sinned. Well, of course, David knew very well that he'd sinned against others. But what was critical was that he'd lost his touch with God. And if he, the leader, had lost his touch with God, how devastating for others. Now, I do want to press that upon us all, too. We live in a time when counseling has sometimes been raised above preaching. I want to tell you the limits of the very best counseling that is not Christian. Counseling can heal divided personalities to some extent. Counseling can heal divided communities and relationships to some extent. But counseling, unless it is Christian counseling, and will therefore have an element of preaching, cannot bring us back to God. So then it's to restore that broken relationship with God that he makes his plea here. Now I want you to follow the four verses with me, will you, by looking at the text as I read them out. And I want to show you four ingredients in this tremendous longing to have his relationship with God restored. First in verse 9, there's a longing for guilt to be removed, a guilty conscience to be cleansed. Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquity. There's the first longing. By the way, as I say these, ask yourself, are they at all true of you? Have you had this kind of experience in the past, or indeed in the present? Secondly, verse 10, there is a realization that a new work of God in his soul, a renewing work, must be done if he's not simply to fall back in the old ways. I think there is no doubt that David had a weakness over the particular things in which he fell, and so he asks in verse 10 for a pure heart, a renewed heart, so that he didn't slip back again. A realization, secondly, then, that there needed to be a new work of God in his soul. Thirdly, He had a fear that usefulness for him might never be returned into his life, that usefulness might never be restored to him as the king of Israel. And so, verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. And fourthly, he had a remembrance of what had been lost. And I think this is a very real point to the backslider. The backslider suddenly catches a glimpse of all the things that they've lost. And he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me again a willing spirit. Now, I want to mention those things. In a way, this is to be a diagnostician. I want you to ask, have I got those symptoms in my life? Dear Ronald has been ringing me up frequently. He loves his little telephone, and he loves telling me all the things that the nurses have done for him. He's saying how wonderful they've been to him. They keep putting pins into him and taking his blood pressure and all the rest of it. In other words, what they're trying to do is to find out what is really wrong, of course. And it's because they want to do a good job. Now, I want to do the same. I want to give you these four signs of something which shows that in some way I've slipped away from God. Have I got a longing for that guilty conscience to be cleansed? Maybe that there is somebody here who does need very badly their guilty conscience dealt with. Have I got a realization that I'm so weak and the same things get me down again and again that I need a renewing work of God in my soul? Is that true of you? Or have you got a fear? I've certainly had this fear at different times in my life when I've sinned. Have you got a fear that God will put you on the shelf? Say, well, I'll forgive you, but I shan't use you again. Or have you had sometimes when you've been in that far country a remembrance of what has been lost and you felt nostalgic for the joy, for answered prayer, for that fellowship with God and other Christians that you enjoyed? Well, now let's look at these four in turn and see how to pray about that, if that is true of you, and to be assured that God will answer. And by the way, this is typical Hebrew poetry, which means that the two parts of each verse are not different things. They're the same thing said in another way. First, then, the problem of guilt. Now, he calls upon God here, you'll see in verse 9, to blot out all his iniquity. His iniquity, his sin, is etched deep in his heart and conscience. And he knows that while that blot is on his conscience, God will hide his face from him, which is the normal way this phrase is used in the Bible. God turning away from us because there is sin lying blatantly in our lives, unconfessed, unforgiven. But you see what he says. He says, I can't bear it that you should hide your face from me. I want you to hide your face from my sin. But how can God do that? God can't turn a blind eye. God can't pretend. If that great blot is there, God will see it. So the psalmist says, please blot it out. Please erase it. Please remove it so deeply that even you can't see it. Please do such a work of removing defilement that there is no trace left. Now, I had never expected to find in an Old Testament psalm like this one of the deepest elements of the New Testament doctrine of forgiveness, which is that when God forgives us, he removes sin so far from us that he himself cannot see it or remember it. It's one of the most striking things in the Bible, that God puts our sin away under the blood of Christ, and there he can no longer see it, bring it back to haunt us, or cause it to be any ground of condemnation for us. That is the most wonderful truth, isn't it? And sometimes when the devil reawakens us about something in the past and says, you remember what you were like, it's good to say, well, God has forgotten it. God has blotted it out. God has taken the defilement away, and therefore I know that God will never hide his face from me. Perhaps there's a Christian woman here who had an abortion when she was a girl. That can be a deep, deep blot of guilt that no counseling can get rid of. No bland, modern viewpoints can remove that tremendous sense of wrongdoing. Perhaps long, long ago you were unfaithful in your marriage relationship. Perhaps in business or in some tiny way you were grievously dishonest. And it comes back again and again and again. There's a fine saying in one of C.S. Lewis's writings. He puts his finger right on the dot. He says, we have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin. I have heard others, and I have heard myself, recounting cruelties and falsehood committed in boyhood as if they were no concern of the present speakers or even with laughter. But mere time does nothing either to the fact or to the guilt of a sin. The guilt is washed out not by time, but by repentance and the blood of Christ. Now, you see, he talks about children and their parents. I want to say to you, these small children that have now gone to their classes may very well have a sense of guilt. And we need to know how to comfort them and how to deal with it. And it's not done by soft soap. It's done by really applying to God to cleanse us deeply of that defilement through Christ's blood. So there is the first great cry for a restored relationship. He cannot bear that God's face should turn away from him, but he knows that it must do so while that blot is there. So he asks God to deal with the blot so that God will not have to hide his face from him. Secondly, look at verse 10. He has a realization that a fresh work of God is necessary, a miracle, if you like, and so he uses the language of miracle, the language of creation. Because, of course, in the very first verse of Genesis chapter 1, we have miracle, God creating. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now, it is, of course, true that forgiveness is never enough. We pray for forgiveness very frequently here on Sunday, but it is never offered in the New Testament by itself. When I was chaplain to one of the sheriffs last year, he told me that he didn't really like the doctrine of forgiveness. I don't think he knows a great deal about biblical faith, but he told me he didn't like the doctrine of forgiveness because it just meant you could do it again. And that actually was a very shrewd criticism, wasn't it? It was, in a sense, the man of the world's criticism. This coming back to church to say sorry week after week, what is the good of it if we simply fall into the same things again? And the Bible makes provision for that by always offering with repentance the renewal and gift of the Spirit. Never are those two separate in the New Testament. Would someone tell me a chapter in the letter to the Romans where justification by faith is mentioned with the gift of the Spirit? Will someone tell me which chapter that is? Don't be shy. Come on, Doctor Who. Yes, chapter 8. Chapter 5 or chapter 7, so it wasn't going to be very difficult. Or chapter 6. So that one was quite easy. He couldn't get that one wrong, was he? He wasn't going to get it wrong anyhow. But you look up chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. They're the four great chapters where again and again the Apostle Paul says, if you've been forgiven, God has given you the Spirit. He's given you new hope. He's renewed you. Not that you will never fail, but that with forgiveness he gives that strength. We fail actually almost every day, don't we? We need this renewal almost every day. It's not wrong to ask again for God's Holy Spirit to be poured out on your life every day of your life so that we don't slip back into those easy selfishnesses, that easy way of life that is so different from what God intends for us. So, secondly, a realization that a new work of God is needed within him. And even as I pass through that, maybe you will echo verse 10 in your heart even as I read it again. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. How quickly I get tarnished and you too. And thirdly, this very real thing, a fear that usefulness may be over. So he says, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. There have been great Reformation battles on this as to ask whether we can lose the Spirit or not. Certainly the Spirit is promised to everybody who is in Christ. But I don't actually think that David here has that kind of battle in mind. I think he's got Saul in mind. What he's got in mind is that Saul, that most handsome, brilliant, gifted king, has been put on one side. For quite a number of years, people didn't realize that Samuel had anointed another king. It's a very painful story, isn't it? Saul, put on one side because of disobedience, longing to get back, going on behaving like a king, failing to recognize that his days of usefulness were over. Well, that's a very important truth for us, isn't it? There sometimes comes that feeling to us that God is going to put us on one side, that he's not going to use us again, that we've forfeited our special privileges. I want to bring you good news today, that though it is presumptuous to think that I can go on sinning and get away with it, that certainly will not be true. If I am forgiven, God will use me again. This clean, wonderful forgiveness does not mean, however, that we don't live with some of the results of our failure. Just in case I may be making forgiveness seem cheap to you, let me remind you that David's family and David's kingdom were never without the most appalling problems after this day. His own son Absalom turned against him. His own nation many times was divided about loyalty to him. And all this can date back to this great sin. But despite these problems, despite the fact that God left behind some of the consequences of sin that were never removed, the stain was removed, and God used him again as king. And God can use you again and me again despite failure. And then last of all, verse 12. He recalls what has been lost, and he asks God to give him back the joy of his salvation. Now, we need to be careful here. There's a bit of nostalgia in the good old days, isn't there? It wasn't always good in our Christian lives in the past. Though it is good, isn't it, to look back. I saw in the paper this week the death of an old university friend of mine. After a long illness, he and I had done many camps and youth work together, and I wrote immediately to his widow, and I look back to those days because I think sometimes it's good in the midst of sorrow to remember the happy days, to remember the great days, to remember all that has been accomplished. And I told her things that perhaps she didn't know because she came to know him long after those days, those happy days in which we'd worked together for the good of many young people. But, of course, we do look back like that, don't we, forgetting the tough times. So I don't want to be false in looking back. Nevertheless, the backslider does know that something is missing. He longs for that enthusiasm which he had at the beginning, or she had at the beginning, that first love that was willing to witness to people in difficult times. And so David says, I want to get back again to where I was. I want to have that enthusiastic spirit that I had when, as a boy keeping the sheep, I was called out by you, anointed with oil, and began to serve you. I want to get back to the beginning again, and indeed the Christian life has many new beginnings. So let me summarize. What is this renewed relationship with God that comes through true repentance and faith in God's graciousness? Well, there's a new purity, isn't there? Verse 9. There's a new power in the life, verse 10. There's a new sense of God's presence in our lives, using us. And there's a new experience of the pleasure of serving Christ. No wonder then, verse 13 follows. Now, I've something to tell. I've something to tell people who also wandered away and lost these privileges. And when they hear the good news that God is constantly restoring his people, they will want to come back too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that David's great fall has been a message of hope to so many people, that from that pit of despair and depression and weakness, he could cry out and be answered. And we cry out to you today, tarnished perhaps only in a tiny way, and yet perhaps some in a big way. Blot out our transgressions. Create in us a pure heart. Take not your spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. And then grant, Lord, that many around us may listen to what we have to say and themselves come back into your most gracious presence. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.